Now, friends, we find ourselves in the middle of a passage where Paul is involved in the rather uncomfortable task of defending himself. And the passage we have today, on one level we can celebrate. We've actually made it into chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. I know that's good news, good news. It's been 2 months. Amen. It's been a while. We made it to chapter 2, but this is actually where things get, for lack of a better phrase, downright uncomfortable. I don't know if you ever walked into an argument between two people and it's already hit that note, that fever pitch, where you just feel embarrassed for everybody involved and you wish you weren't there. Well, that actually happens in the Bible. True story. That's what we have today. We've seen in weeks past now that Paul has been defending why he preaches the way that he does, why it's not particularly polished, not particularly profoundly wise in the eyesight or the vision of the world. First thing he defended is he said that the gospel itself is a message that seems foolish and weak. So my preaching had to be that way. The second thing that we saw last week is he says, by the way, when you first believed the gospel, you were foolish and weak. So it mustn't be that bad. Now what he is going to say today is that you need to remember, how foolish and weak the people were who evangelized you when you first believed. Just so it turns out that in this passage, Paul was the guy who first preached the gospel to them. And he wants his people to know that their hearts in their pride have jumped up to a place where they think that they are superior to the very person who first preached the gospel to them. That's a touchy thing to say. Fact is, we are going to find ourselves in this passage very easily and very quickly. And in light of that fact, we need to come with a prayerful disposition and spirit that the Lord would relieve us of the same tendency for pride that beset this congregation. So let's bow our heads and pray. Mighty God, we are all accustomed to believe that we have graduated not just beyond the people who we once were. Lord God, we often believe that we have graduated above and beyond in gifting and in graces and in wisdom and in knowledge, the very people who first instructed us in the faith. We have to admit we're a bit shocked to find that people had this very attitude we know so well, not just to regular old men, but to the very apostles that you set apart by oftentimes a miraculous calling. And Lord God, if people could have such a disposition toward your apostles, surely we could have this same disposition toward those around us. We ask, Lord God, that you would render our hearts soft, that we could be pierced by your word, and God, that ultimately we could be brought by it back to the foot of the cross, glad to be weak, glad to be foolish, if that's what it means to receive a gospel that truly saves. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. You'll turn with me in your Bibles. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Yes, chapter 2. We will read verses 1 to 5. Then when we're finished, we'll say this is God's word. And you respond, thanks be to God. And we'll all rise to our feet and give thanks to the Lord for this mighty word he has given us, though it be wrapped in apparent weakness. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. This is God's word. Paul right here is addressing the heart of the accusation against him being made by the Corinthians, and he actually concedes the main point. He admits that when he came to them at first, he says, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. There were evidently people in the Corinthian church who said that Paul wasn't that great. He wasn't that impressive as a speaker or as a preacher. And to really see this brought up to its fever pitch, you have to look to 2 Corinthians, the second correspondence between Paul and this church. There, Paul records exactly their accusation. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. That meant that when Paul got up in front of people to speak, he didn't look remarkable by any stretch of the imagination. And indeed, by this point, in 2 Corinthians, they're willing to say that his speech is downright bad. Now, let's consider what Paul is referring to specifically here. Superiority of speech would refer to great rhetorical ability. A great speaker, a Martin Luther King, maybe an Abraham Lincoln, someone who can get up and speak and command a crowd powerfully, and just by the mere grace of his words be compelling. See, in the Greek world, there were people who built whole careers on being a great speaker. They were called rhetoricians, and they were people who could work very well in fields of law and politics because they could get people to believe whatever they were saying. It was mighty, it was powerful. Paul admits he was not superior in that regard. Second thing that it talks about is that he was not superior in wisdom. This, again, points us to a prominent Greek tradition, those who are superior in wisdom being philosophers. And the Greeks had some of the greatest. They had Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. They had Epicurus. They had a variety of Stoic philosophers who were brilliant orators, Protagoras, one of the great sophists of his day. Paul says, the way I preached didn't resemble the philosophers. I admit it. Not only that, but all of the characteristics that Paul reminds the people that they didn't have when they believed, that of being wise according to the flesh, or mighty, or noble, he wasn't those things either. He wasn't noticeably noble or from a particularly great stock or breed of family. He wasn't any of that. Now, I want to be very clear here. Paul is not engaging in what we would call false humility. He doesn't say, oh, Corinthians, I was terrible in every way. I had no gifts at all. He says, I wasn't superior. I realize it. There's a difference between acknowledging you weren't superior and saying you were just awful. Paul doesn't play that game, and that's not what he's saying. But what I want you to contemplate for a moment right here is that there is a type of critique that you could offer anyone from your boss to your president and politicians, people around you, people in the ministry. There is a type of critique that is actually an invitation to be someone's hero. Let me say that again. There's a type of critique that is really an invitation for someone to step up and be your hero. I want you to see that Paul resists this temptation. See, on the front end in this issue with the Corinthians, their critique was fundamentally a way of saying to Paul, Paul, listen, we think you're pretty good. We like how you were able to do some miracles here and there. Your message, solid. But here's the thing. There's this book. You might have heard of it. It's called, a lot of people in the business world use it. It's called From Good to Great. Okay? You are good. We just want you to be great. Want you to kick it up a few. Got a few pieces of advice for you to how to take this thing to the next level. See, the way you're doing it right now in terms of this whole ministry thing ain't going to work here in the city of Corinth. Got a lot of smart people, a lot of polished speakers. Got to take it up to the next level. Good to great, Paul. Conventional wisdom. This can mean a lot of things. Could have meant a lot of things back then. It means a lot of things today. Very clearly, they wanted Paul to alter his theology in a few ways. He said, Paul, thing is, this resurrection thing you're preaching, doesn't quite work for us. Greeks don't like the body. Don't know why you'd want to have one in eternity. It's kind of confusing. Why don't we just tweak that resurrection thing a little bit? Why don't we make it a spiritual thing? That you rise from the dead by having renewed interests and maybe you're a bit more holy. Why don't we just change it up a bit? I will tell you this, it is the special privilege of a Reformed pastor to meet myriads of people in your ministry who would like your ministry to be even more Reformed. I know, it's amazing that we could agree on 196 things in the Westminster Larger Catechism, but there are more ways to be more Reformed. And there will be these sorts of critiques that one discerns is not ultimately a gesture or concern for the truth. It's ultimately a desire to somehow put someone's world back together by having the perfectly Reformed church. Oh my. You just tweak it a bit and go from good to great. Usually goes something like this. Someone will come and say, you know, Brant, I know we agree on the basics. You know, like Trinitarianism, Calvinism, postmillennialism, presuppositionalism, paedobaptism, Presbyterianism, well, confessionalism, six-day creationism, superlapsarianism, complementarianism, covenantalism, cessationalism, partial preterism, and of course, Sabbatarianism, just to name a few. But we seem to have a disagreement on the central issue of head coverings. I know. We managed to have all this agreement, but we've got to go from good to great here. And this is how we can take it to the next level. Do you see how that sort of critique is really an invitation? To make my Reformed world be complete. So it was with Paul. We've got some advice for you, my friend. Not just theological, of course, it can be practical. In fact, there were people in the Corinthian church who were saying, Paul, everything in your theology seems to suggest that distinctions between men and women ought to be dumbed down. The way we worship ought to reflect that. Just change it, tweak it a bit. It can also just be emphases. Paul, we'd like to hear more about this topic. Usually there's this beautiful phrase. It's this phrase that people sometimes use. It's called the issue of the day. We'd like you to address the issue of the day more often in your preaching, Paul. For us, when we think of issues of the day, it would be anything from marriage to life issues to issues with injustice, racism, you name it. And that is the issue of the day. And I'll bet you if we asked everybody in this room what the issue of the day was, nobody could agree. In fact, the Corinthians would look at us and be like, are you guys, you're kidding me. You're way off. The issue of the day is celibacy. We need more of it. In marriage, out of marriage, everywhere. We need more celibacy. These bodies of ours are a problem. Believe it or not, people were saying that in the Corinthian church. You didn't hit the issue of the day, my friend. Notice what Paul says to all of this. He says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I will tell you right now, every injustice that you can see in the world today, every injustice existed back then just as well as today. And Paul says, sorry, the heart of my message must be Christ crucified, because that is the issue of the day. Do you know what? It's still the issue of the day. He says, that's the heart of my message. I didn't fail to preach that. That's what I did from the beginning. But now you want something different. One of the main things that is brought up here is Paul's very own style and tone. His very style and tone. The sense that his preaching ought to be superior. There's a better way to execute this task. And the church to this day is beset by these same sorts of clinical critiques of what the word, how it ought to be preached every single time. People will say, when you preach, it must always be expository. It must always be topical. It must always be manuscripted and written down. No, it must always be extemporaneous, right off the cuff. It must be gospel-centered. It must be practical. It must never be practical. It must be ironic. It must be uplifting. It must be convicting. Fact of the matter is, if any of those things resonated with you that I just said, I'll bet you $10 I could take your favorite preacher and show you a sermon where it wasn't one of those things. It's the truth. Some will say preaching should always be gospel-centered. Really? I know a sermon by a guy named Jesus called the Sermon on the Mount. I would like to know where the unambiguous gospel presentation is in that grand sermon of his. Others will say other sorts of things, that it must always be expository, taking one verse and going verse by verse by verse. That actually is not how almost any sermon worked in the ancient world in the synagogue. It almost always involves starting with the ancient law and then going to a biblical prophet, reading the law in light of the prophet, and it was a two-step process every time. The fact of the matter is, there are ways to say to a person, even like Paul, this is how it must always be done. But Paul will emphasize the Word of God is profitable for all sorts of things. From exhortation to reproof to teaching to you name it, it's all good. And it's all biblical. The other thing about these sorts of critiques that are invitations to be a hero is that they're almost never satisfactory when one attempts to comply with it. Remember that book, From Good to Great? I'll tell you what the first chapter does not say. The best way to go from being good to great is to ask everyone you know how you can make them more happy and please them, and then go try to do it. That's actually from a book from Bad to Stinks. You might not have heard of it. Didn't sell nearly as many copies as you would imagine in light of its title. That's actually how to go from everybody maybe on some level respecting you to entirely hating you. Ask yourself what you think about politicians whose chief goal is to satisfy absolutely everybody. Are they effective? Part of the reason for this is rather simple. You know, when you ask someone or you give someone critique, your hope is not just that they'll do it in some measure or degree. You want them to want it just as much as you want it, right? I want you to want me to take me on a date. That's what your wife says, right? I want you to want it. I want you to want to watch a romantic comedy. You're like, no, just can't do it. I'll go, but, you know, it's never going to be that. Paul doesn't respond to this sort of criticism, partly because he knows he can't please everyone. If he set out to try to preach with the rhetoric that one group of people desperately wanted him to preach with, guess what? Another group of people who liked the simplicity of his message would then be frustrated. And the minute he goes down this path of attempting to do that sort of a thing, no one will be happy. And some people will hear this and go, oh, I get it. So we should never give healthy criticism to any leader in any capacity. I should never talk to my boss. I should never tell them, hey, this is how things would be better. That's not what Paul's saying. But there is a spirit and a disposition with which you might give some sort of advice that is different from hoping with a romantic hope that somehow the whole church and the whole world will be put back together in the perfect order that we would like to see it. I want you to think about it. Many of you in this room are parents. You have children. What would it mean for our children to give us constructive criticism? What does it mean for them to give you constructive criticism? Does it usually go well when your children give you constructive criticism mid-discipline? Probably not. See, I have a pastor friend who's got two teenage boys, and it terrifies me at the thought of ever having teenagers. But his oldest teenage boy said, Dad, you know what? You're obviously doing a terrible job parenting. Look at my little brother. Look how disobedient this kid is. I mean, you are really just blowing it, pal. Kind of an ironic criticism, since you are the fruit of the same disciplinarian, evidently. This is the sort of a thing, though, that sort of constructive criticism is not likely to yield a good result in your household. Isn't that right? And so here we have Paul in a very sticky, difficult situation. What I want to say is this: at the end of the day, critique as invitation to be a hero very quickly turns into opportunism and actually a desire to take out your hero. This is at the core of human psychology and Greek myths. In most myths in ancient religion, and not just Greece and Rome, your hero will have killed his father. It's a fact. He will have killed the tyrannical father only to become the father himself. The once hero is taken down and it is replaced with the new hero. This is at the core of who we are. This is actually how advancement in career often works. Your thought being that if you can give a big idea to your boss that ultimately makes the business a lot of money, his boss will notice you, and you will now have a new position above your old boss. Is that how it works? Is that how it works, Trinitas Church? This is how the world works. And the very same sort of thing happens in the context of the church. And here is where we are with the Corinthians, where critique turns into something other than an invitation, and it has advanced into outright rejection. The Corinthian church, literally, many of them are teetering on this right now. By 2 Corinthians, people are way over the line. There are people in 2 Corinthians claiming to be super apostles. That means you got Paul, and then you got the super apostles. They're the next best thing. And this is completed and carried out by a very simple process, and I hope you will pay close attention to what this process is. And I want you to ask yourself, if there is a single leader in any sphere, from family to church to state to business, to your local club, who would not be destroyed by this simple procedure right here? Consider it. The simple procedure goes like this. When we bring critique to any given person in any position of leadership, what we do is we make ourselves the measure and standard. Consider what Paul says to this Corinthian church. Essentially, if my ministry and every ministry has fallen short, where does the real minister reside? Where is the ideal for your preacher? Where is it? Paul says, I'll tell you where it is. It's in your own heart, which is as much as saying, you are the measure of all things. Right after he records what people were saying about his speech as being subpar, he says this, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. He says, we're not going to play this game of comparing our abilities with their abilities. We're not that bold. He says, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Turns out when you make a measure or standard all crafted by yourself for how others ought to be, that standard often looks remarkably like you. And if that is the standard by which we go out measuring everybody else's qualification and ability, you know what we're really doing? The very same thing that those who reject the gospel do, making ourselves the measure of all things. You know, people will often say, with a great deal of piety, every church I have found has fallen short of the biblical standard. You know, it turns out every church in the Bible has actually fallen short of the biblical standard. What this means is that the biblical standard was never for perfection. Otherwise, there would never be any ideal for you to look to, because no church whatsoever is perfect. The same is true of government. The same is true of every aspect of leadership in society. And so if our real measure is the Bible itself, then we're not looking for perfection, are we? The second thing that we do after we make ourselves the measure of others rather than the Word of God is there is this brilliant and very difficult step of false piety that one will take to validate the rebellion. Goes like this. You emphasize the equality and the giftedness of everybody in the church. It's all alike. It's all the same. I don't think your preaching is great, Paul, and we all have the Spirit. And who are you to have anything special to say to us? This was the actual methodology of a man by the name of Korah. He was a contemporary of Moses in the wilderness. Listen to what Korah says when he amasses a rebellion against Moses, the man hand-selected by God. It says, they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of God? Korah's argument was simple. It's an argument that gets made to this day. You will meet people if you have not met them yet, and if you have not yourself contemplated it, who will tell you there should be no such thing as the role of pastor or the role of deacon or the role of a presbytery. We all have the Holy Spirit. We can worship here or there, anywhere. We don't need anyone to guide us. It's just that simple. Not only that, but the case against Moses, my goodness, it would be vast. See, Moses went from bad to stink a long time ago at this point. Like, he started off pretty good, had that chance to be great, but dude, then people started dying, and they started drawing lines in the sand, and things went ugly. That's why it made a lot of sense for this man to go, you know what, Moses, we've had enough. We've had enough. This is ridiculous. The very next step, once you emphasize the equality of everyone, is then you jump right into pragmatism. If we're all fundamentally equal, we all fundamentally have the same rights as a church, now the only question is, which one among us has the best ideas, is the most charismatic, and the most persuasive? That should obviously be the person who's in charge. Now, Paul, you got us off to a good start, but kind of subpar now. And the thing we ought to do, therefore, is allow the most gifted to take the reins. What if things really worked like this? What if the leadership of the Corinthian church and of all of Christ's church was really as simple as the most gifted among us gets to be in charge each step along the way? Do you think that the leadership of the church might change as quickly as the latest technology? Fundamentally, what would happen is this. You'd be like, look, dude, you, for lack of a better phrase, you're like the iPhone 8. But the iPhone 8 is so 9 months ago, dude. Your gifts, your abilities were up here 9 months ago. They're down here now. I'm like the iPhone 10. Now, we got to do as much phone calling and communicating here as we can as a church. And in light of that fact, I ought to be the man. So said the super apostles of the Corinthian church. You know, it's a rather incredible thing, but I think in our own hearts and minds, this sort of pragmatism creeps in not infrequently. And the thought is really that the most important thing in the church is our gifts and abilities and their ability to be showcased. Like what God cared the very most about is that we all got to a maximal degree exercise and showcase our gifts and abilities. But in fact, let me make this basic claim, and it's at the core of what Paul will argue. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, cares so much more about our character and his graces, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control and gentleness. He cares 100 times more about these graces than he could ever care about our gifts. Do you believe that? Let me show you what I mean. David was a man anointed by God to be king of Israel. He was a very gifted warrior, a very gifted leader. And yet for 10 years, David did nothing but flee as a fugitive from a king who was a tyrant, who was crazy, who tried to kill his own children. For 10 years, David just fled and had to exercise this thing called patience. Because God did not care about his gifts, not nearly so much as he cared about his graces. That's what our God cares about. He cares about it more than any one of us could possibly imagine. In our minds, how many of us, when we're reading 1 Samuel, go, you know what? David should just kill that Saul guy. Get rid of him. He's horrible. David should just be the king now. Every chance David gets to kill and to take down the tyrannical leader, he foregoes. Because God cares about his graces. And David, a man after God's own heart, says, I will exercise humility, even if it means never exercising the extent of my gifts. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to be talking to people who have gifts, miraculous gifts like prophecy and the ability to speak in other languages. And you know what Paul's going to say? Well, guess what? Since the Holy Spirit cares so much about orderliness, it might be that 15 of you have a prophecy, a word from the Lord, and guess what? Only 3 can speak. How many of you at this point go, wait, you're going to limit the Spirit of God and how often he can speak? And Paul says, yep, because the Spirit loves his graces like orderliness way more than he cares about a random word of prophecy here or there. He cares way more about that. This is why the church doesn't function this way. It would be a danger and a detriment to us all if it did. Jesus Christ, the most gifted man to ever live and walk the face of this earth, only exercised his gifts in a meaningful sense for 2.5 to 3 years. How many of you look at that and go, well, that's a waste? How many of you would say, if I only got to exercise my gifts to the full fever pitch of what they can do for 2.5, 3 years, I've wasted my life? See, we're all going to say that if we love our gifts more than God's graces. We're all going to say that. But this is not how Christ's Spirit works. It's not how Paul instructed us to follow after him. So remember our steps. The first one is we make ourselves the measures of others. The second is we emphasize that we all have the same gifts, and we say to Paul, you're not much better than me. I'm gifted. I've got great gifts. The last step is we turn the tables. And we say, not only are you not much better than me, you're actually just as bad as me. Ask yourself right now, if you looked with a critical eye on any leader in any sphere of reality, you could come up with the conclusion that you're just as bad as me. Fact of the matter is, the Apostle Paul has actually been charged of being quite bad for 2,000 years. And I want you to pay attention real close to the sort of argument you could make against Paul in a heartbeat. Consider this. Watch this. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ crucified. Chapter 2, verse 2. Can you imagine people saying, are you kidding me, Paul? You have more pet issues than the Woodland Park Zoo. You talk about Calvinism and women in ministry and eschatology and marriage and spiritual gifts. You're always telling us all sorts of stuff about that. You are so full of it to say, oh, it's just about Jesus. Yeah, right, Paul. You know what, Paul? Guess what? 2,000 years from now, dude, people are going to be writing books on you about how you have issues with your mom because of stuff you said about women in ministry. You know what I mean, Paul? Mr. Christ crucified is all I came to preach. See, you all know to not do that because we hold Paul in such high regard, but it would be so easy if you had a critical spirit to take Paul and rake him. Let's consider another thing Paul says. Paul says, my preaching was not in persuasive words of wisdom. Oh, really, Paul? Well, guess what? Now I get to use scripture against you because there's this guy named Luke. He wrote a book also. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. You're one of them. Let me tell you what he says about you, Paul, Mr. I don't care about persuasive words. Acts 9:22. You got your Bible, Paul? Okay. Saul, that's Paul, that's you, kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews, proving that Jesus is the Christ, Mr. I don't care about persuasion. Hey, Mr. I don't care about persuasion. You know what it says in Acts 17:2? It says it was Paul's custom to reason with them, and some were persuaded. You know what I really think, Paul? I think you're all about persuading people, but you realize we're better at persuading people than you. And you don't like to be outshined, Paul. Can you guys taste how easy it would be to level these shallow criticisms against this man of God? You know, I'll give you the real kicker. Paul opens this letter saying, I hear that there are divisions among you. It's apparently a problem in Paul's mind that people are being divisive in the church. Ask yourself if you could imagine saying this to someone else. This is the worst. Paul, you are the worst divider. You're not a uniter. You're a divider. You go into every synagogue in every city and divide the whole blasted city. And now you're going to critique me about being divisive. Oh, my goodness. You know, I'm going to take Luke's book again, Paul. Let me see this one. In Luke 14, I read about a little dispute between you and a Mr. Barnabas. Says this, there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated. Mr. I'm a uniter, not a divider. You are the worst. You're the worst. You know what? Okay, this is from your own hand. This is my nail in the coffin. Have you read your own letter, Galatians, Paul? In Galatians, you say this, I opposed Peter to his face. I bet you wish you didn't send that email now. Mr. Unity. See, the fact is that when we engage in the game of leveling shallow criticisms against people, I'll just say this. If every leader you've ever had fatally and hopelessly contradicts themselves in every sentence, the problem probably is not that leader. It is probably the level of scrutiny to which you are applying to your own critiques. Paul could answer every one of those critiques that we just mentioned. Guys, when I said I preach nothing but Christ, I meant nothing as so important but Christ. There are obvious implications for your whole life about what I preach. Guys, when I said not persuasive, I meant I don't rest the truth of my message on how persuasive it was. It doesn't mean I don't try to preach a polished one. Guys, when I said don't divide as a church, that's totally different than when I tell you to divide from the world to become a Christian. And second of all, you're totally overemphasizing what happened between me and Peter. He counts me as a brother, I him. But sometimes we have to correct one another. You guys, your heart is in the wrong place. And this is a classic way, at the end of the day, to take someone down. You can imagine with a truly critical spirit, even Paul's explanations, people would be like, ah, yeah, 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 potato, potato, same stuff. You're a hypocrite. And their case is sealed. I will say this right now. If you have that sort of suspicion as a general disposition in your life, it is extremely dangerous. And if you allow it to continue to be there, it is virtually incurable. Because you become so suspicious of everyone around you that you fundamentally can't get out from under it when someone tries to help you. If we are fundamentally suspicious of every leader of being proud of themselves and intimidated by our great gifts, there's probably no better proof that we are proud of ourselves and intimidated by everyone's gifts. And it's frightening. Very thankfully, this is something that Paul responds to directly. It's not just a matter between us and our employers, us and our parents, congregants and sessions, session members and other session members, and men in the presbytery. You can get on the internet right now and find any number of ministers casting suspicion on another and heralding it to the whole world. You'd probably be better off for not reading it at all. Note this. Before we get to Paul's solution to this problem, I want to note what he does say. Paul, at the end of the day, doesn't say, you know what, guys, I should be the minister or I should be an apostle because I'm more gifted than you all. You can imagine how bad that conversation would go. We could debate on who's more gifted, and it doesn't sound like Paul is going to win, right? But Paul constantly appeals to something totally different. He appeals to his objective calling. Paul says, I was called by Jesus, knocked me off a horse, told me to go do this. It wasn't a subjective feeling of my heart. It wasn't just an inclination of my soul. I was called by one man to do the work of a pastor and of a preacher. And I'm doing that out of obedience to him. I will note that just like David, it took 10 years from the point when Paul was knocked off that horse to actually going into ministry. It took 10 years as he awaited an objective call from his local church that you can read about in Acts 14. 10 years of saying, I will develop my graces rather than my gifts. 10 years. I'll say in the very same light, every single pastor I know, without exception, including myself, have had people come directly to my face and say, you are not qualified to do what you're doing. How should we respond to that? Let me tell you how valuable an objective call is. At the end of the day, when people say that, a minister who has been called to go out and to do a particular job by another group of people can say, you know what, you're right, I am weak in this area, I'm not superior in this area, I have these flaws, but guess what? A presbytery of 60 teaching elders and ruling elders said to me, you need to go plant this church. Now you tell me what would be humble, to tell them they're all idiots or to say I'll do that with trepidation. There is something powerful and objective and meaningful about Paul and every apostle being able to say, this is not a pragmatic thing. This is based on God's calling. So what advice does Paul give to us, therefore? If we battle with this sort of issue, this pride and suspicion and the issue of superiority, Paul says this, you desperately, desperately need to recall what instrument God used to bring you to belief in me. You desperately need to recall what instruments God used to bring about saving faith in you. And then you need to ask yourself a question. Do you look at those people who initially brought you to saving faith and say, yep, but now I outgrew them. I'm better than them. They actually were pretty poor, pretty terrible. Or do you fundamentally say, I am their fruit. I regard them like a father. I will seldom speak a negative word about them. I want you to think about that. Paul confronts them with the fact that he is, in fact, that guy who first shared with them the saving truth of the gospel, and it had profound spiritual fruit. Listen to what he says. I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. By your own claim, Corinthians, I am inferior. All the better. That must mean the superiority of speech and of giftedness and profundity of persuasion isn't what God uses to advance his kingdom. You admitted it yourself. And so I ask you, what instruments did God use in your life to bring you to a saving faith in the gospel? And do you now cast shade on those people? Do you now look at those people and all you see is their faults? All you see is how naive they were. All you see is how bad their theology was. And you make it your favorite topic of conversation when they come up. That is a rather strong indication that we have lapsed into this very disposition of the Corinthians. You know, it's one of those things. Paul will say to the Galatians, you started out with grace and faith, and now you're going into works like you were saved by works. You're crazy. You're bewitched. He will say the same thing to the Corinthians. You started out by getting saved by a humble, weak, part-time preacher in Corinth named me. And now you think you've graduated to some place of grand superiority. How did it happen? Fundamentally, if you were saved by this weak preacher called me, then do not aspire for a superiority. Aspire for the graces and the gift, rather, the fruits of the Spirit that were manifested then. Paul says specifically that what worked to their salvation was demonstration of the Spirit and power. That word "and" there is being used in a way that he's saying the same thing twice. Paul's saying you were saved by the powerful or mighty Spirit. Some people read this and they think, oh, what was working in that Corinthian church is that Paul did all sorts of miracles and that's what persuaded them. No, Paul already denied that in chapter 1, verse 22. I didn't come like the Jews wanted me to, with signs and miracles. When Paul speaks of Spirit and power, he is speaking of this, the Spirit's mighty fruit of bringing people to new life, new faith, and new understanding of faith. We even forget that most of the people in the Corinthian church at first were Jewish believers, and this mighty fruit of the Spirit was a new understanding of who the Messiah was, not full-blown new faith. But he says, there was fruit in my ministry. There's the Spirit's fruit. That's the fruit by which you were saved. I was challenged myself as I was contemplating these things to ask what men God has used to shape me. I hope you'll do the same thing. I can only tell you my story. I thought of four of them. I'm going to tell you about them. One of the men that were absolutely instrumental in my faith started not with me, but my dad. It was a guy named Dr. Walter Martin. He was an absolutely epic cult evangelist. If there was a Jehovah's Witness at your door, Walter Martin was the guy that you wished was in the back room who would come around the corner to rescue you, okay? Dr. Walter Martin was not a Presbyterian. He was not a Calvinist. He was not any of the things that our denomination... He was a Baptist. And not only that, he was a very controversial man because the fact is, sometimes he'd get a little bit mad when he was involved in these sorts of disputes. Some people would go, oh, look at him. Where are the fruits of the Spirit in that guy? Well, I'll give you that, but here's what it's like. It's kind of like if a man came in trying to beat up and kill your family, you might find yourself having to get your hands dirty to engage that person and stop that from happening. Same thing when you're dealing with aggressive false teachers. And Walter Martin was a warrior, dude. He was. And my dad's salvation has everything to do with that man's ministry. I remember that man's voice right now. I can hear him on tapes and videos. And I would look to him when I was a young man. And I was down spiritually. I listened to a Martin tape. Because I knew the Spirit and power had worked through him. I knew it worked at least once in my dad. What an atrocious thing it would be if I looked at Walter Martin right now and thought, well, the first thing I'd like to tell him if I saw him was how he really should be Presbyterian. He should be a presuppositional. All I had to say to that man is thank you. That's it. Thank you for the ministry you have done. What do you have to say to your ministers? Second guy I think of was a Christian music singer, a pop Christian artist. His name was Mylon Lefevre. He was an Indian American man, a great Christian rock star. Now, when you think about Christian rock in the 80s, you probably don't think of deep spiritual insight in those lyrics. Maybe you do. Maybe Striper comes off in your mind as second to the Psalms of David, but for most it doesn't. This man nurtured in me a love for the Lord with simple lyrics in songs. I'll be honest with you, he went on to become a health and wealth teacher, but I have no doubt whatsoever that this man knows Jesus. I don't know what to tell you. And God used him to cultivate a love for the Lord in me. And his songs resound in my head right now. And frankly, times that I've been down, a bit depressed, I've turned on the old Mylon and broken heart. It's the truth. And you know what? Right now, I don't have anything to say to Mylon so much as thank you. Thank you. Thank you for nurturing me. You know, another guy I think of, the third guy I think of, is a guy named Alan Davis. He was my young life leader in high school. This guy, like no one else in my entire life, provided me with opportunity and tools to evangelize my friends. And by the end of my senior year in high school, we had a Young Life Club, had 150 kids coming every week. We had kids who met the Lord there, kids who have a faith to this day. I'll let you know, Alan Davis was no theologian. He was no high churchman. In fact, Young Life is not particularly known at all for being a particularly good vehicle necessarily to get people in the church, but I don't know what to tell you. I have nothing to say but that to that guy, but thank you. I actually called him up last week, had his number, called up the old Alan Davis, and I just had to tell him thank you. I bet you there is someone in your life right now that you think you've graduated above who needs a phone call to just hear thank you. It wasn't perfect. Don't even say it wasn't perfect. Just say thank you. What more do we have to say to these people? We owe them our salvation as the tools that Christ has used. I'll tell you about the last guy. He was the guy who was my main family pastor growing up. His name was Douglas Penoyer. We worshiped not at a Reformed church as a kid. We started at an AG church, and we spent most of my childhood in a Methodist church. Douglas Penoyer was our family pastor. Let me tell you about this man. Be honest with you, I don't remember a single sermon that Doug ever preached. But when my brother was 18 and had abandoned the faith, Doug had just gotten a new position at Biola University down in California. And that's a university known for its apologetics department, guys like William Lane Craig, kind of the best of evangelical apologetics, and that's the defense of the faith. And when he heard from my parents that my brother left the faith, this man organized a meeting with every single professor in that apologetics department for my brother to fly down and talk to them, because he was worried about this sheep that he wasn't even the pastor of anymore. This guy pulled out all the stops to help my parents, to bring some consolation to them, much less to me and to my siblings. And theologically, we're in different places on the map. I have nothing to say about or to Douglas Penoyer except thank you. Nothing. I have no correction. I have no advice. I have no, Doug, here's how you can be my hero. Just be more reformed and just be this, be that. Just thank you. Friends, the conclusions of all of this is this. The Spirit of God works through non-Presbyterian, non-Calvinist, non-ordained men and women. Frankly, we honor them most by loving the truth more than we love any one of them, which will lead us to have different conclusions than each of them sometimes. That's how we love them. But it also means never loving the truth so much that we view ourselves to be somehow superior to them. Man, God has used people with far less good conviction than everyone in this room to do incredible things. And part of it is God loves His graces even more than He loves His gifts and even more than He loves the precision of knowledge that we can attain to. The third thing I just say is steer clear of exclusivism in the Christian life, where daily you are condemning the person that you were yesterday. I was such an idiot back then. You know, if you keep saying that every day, you're going to be saying that about yourself right now, and we all kind of wonder why we should listen to you. I hope you look at those different seasons of your Christian life and say, yeah, God was tilling me. He was working me, bringing something out in me. Otherwise, we are going to have a real issue with superiority. I'll just say this to each of us believers. You know, when many of us look at anything from a small group to a church to a different place in life and where to move, we live almost as if we have these scorecards in our hands where it's like, well, over here, this was superior, that was inferior, and this score is a 45 total, and this is a 55 over here. Usually when we go around with scorecards like that about anything, we're actually measuring gifts, not graces. I sure do hope that at the end of the day, what someone would get from Trinitas Church was a desire to cultivate graces, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control. That was at the forefront. And our gifts and our knowledge, support of those profound things. Maybe you're with us and you're an unbeliever, and I want to ask you, have you felt sometimes like you're nothing special, you're not superior at anything? I just want to give you a great piece of news. God is in the business of using tools that are inferior to do incredible things. I hope you would never look at this church and go, man, there are people here, they're so good at that, he's so good at singing, that person is such a great servant. I could never do that. I hope you look at this place and go, this is the place where God takes that which is lowly and foolish and weak in the eyes of the world and does profound things. But the fact is that for God to do this, you must accept the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. It is that simple. You simply have got to say to the Lord, I receive your Son as my Savior. I receive your Son as my Savior. I confess my sins that He can take them. Give me your Spirit. All you have to say. If you don't know the Lord today, I hope you will do just that. You'll join us. Believe in the Lord. Believe in the Lord who loves to work through that which is inferior. Bow your heads with me. Lord God, this Corinthian church, very much like our own hearts, has somehow gone astray. Lord, somehow we start with this gospel that is for those who are weak and foolish and inferior, and somehow, God, every time, between here and next Sunday, or even between right now and next hour, somehow we start to believe it's really all about something different. It's all about somehow being the best, being the greatest, and the most powerful. We pray, God, that you would please set us free from this disposition of our soul, that we may delight in the gospel, love the possibilities of what you can do. What you can do not only with people who know themselves to be inferior, but even people like us who struggle constantly with believing we're superior. We pray for your graces, Father. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Spirit, amen.